coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly. Welcome to today's Worth Doing Badly. On this episode, we will survey the lessons for the 25th Sunday after Pentecost. And they are Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 7 to 16, Psalm 90, verses 1 to 12, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 to 11, and Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30, the parable of the talents. We begin with David Weber, followed by comments and questions from Ethan Stoppenhagen.
At the heart of this text is an almost poetic and terribly frightening phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the biblical expression to express the sadness and frustration of hopelessness. Matthew repeats this phrase six times, and this is the final repetition where we consider how time will end and what we think of this ending of time, how that shapes our hope and our hopelessness in the present time. So what we think of the end time has immediate relevance if we think that hope and hopelessness are essential to our lives. So when time terminates life, Scripture puts it that there is weeping and gnashing teeth. And this contrasts with time opening up to evermore life, eternal life, which means, as Shakespeare put it, all's well that ends well. Now, those aren't just end of time sorts of issues. What we think of the end of time changes the way that we live now. So Paul writes in the epistle, which we'll come to, that God has not destined us for wrath. And yet, in this passage, Jesus is teaching his followers to have a deep appreciation for the weeping and gnashing of teeth that expresses human hopelessness. And I wonder why. Why are we who have hope meant to have a deep appreciation for this hopelessness? And I think I can come up with two reasons. There are probably 20, but the first one is, at least for me, that when I have an appreciation for the dark threat of hopelessness, having had experiences of hopelessness, it stirs up a sense of gratitude of what I'm saved from. So the more I understand that being saved from this weeping and gnashing of teeth, it energizes my worship and expression of praise. And especially true when life is disappointing. That, Scripture reminds us, and the weekly service reminds us to rejoice in the fact that the sadness and frustration we are experiencing are temporary. They are terminal. They'll come to an end. And the second reason I think we are given this image of weeping and gnashing teeth is I think it inspires the church to counter the despair of this world with the hope of Christ's cross and resurrection. So oftentimes we say cross and resurrection and it just flows off our lips like a cliche. But the moment we actually face how deep the hopelessness of our age is ruining people and ruining the most vulnerable of people, then suddenly it is crucial that somehow we find a way to get the message across of the cross and resurrection. So what I like about this parable is that it's the parable of the talents. It helps us understand hope, for sure, but mostly the nature of hopelessness. Now, the first thing to acknowledge is that there is a happy homonym in that the English talent and the Greek talenta are accidentally insightful. They are totally disconnected in terms of meaning. But they are insightful because we expect the talented to cultivate their gift. And we think that if they don't cultivate their gift, something valuable has been squandered. The weeping and gnashing teeth of the servant resulted from him having squandered an investment opportunity of the talanta or the talent given to him. And so the idea of squandering, this weeping and gnashing of teeth, this sorrow that we experience, sorrow and anger, is because we have a deep sense, all people have a deep sense, that the life we are given is being squandered at some metaphysical or deep level. Now the reason the servant he gives for the squandering, he tells us, is that he was crippled by fear. And then the parable goes on, is that he was crippled by fear because he failed to trust multiple times. All right, so this is taking a couple of different steps, but the fear that leads to the weeping and gnashing of teeth is a fear of is a failure of trust. The first failure of trust was that he disobeyed the master's command to increase the talent. In other words, obedience would have liberated the servant from his crippling fears. This is new to me. This is a genuine insight of this passage, that had the servant obeyed, obedience isn't a straitjacket. It isn't something that somehow confines us. Had the servant obeyed like the other two servants, he would have been liberated from his crippling fears and from the fears that end up squandering the opportunity that he had. And he would have had an existential experience, a real life lesson about the relationship of time to investments. He would have known something more about the time that he feared, that time's movement need not be feared. Of course, it's always possible to lose an investment. That happens. And yet, the master commanded the servant to risk that loss and then gave him house money. So, in fact, the servant had nothing to fear. So the first failure was obedience, first failure of trust. The second failure was not entrusting his fellow servants, the ones, the community that he was in. And because they're the ones who expected time to increase the investments, and so they invested. Investing was an exercise in hope that the movement of time would, in the long run, be fruitful rather than futile. And having cut himself off from his master and from his peers, the fearful servant became risk averse. Risk averse in the same way that I see the young nowadays being, that they value safety and security above everything else, just like this servant. And the message of the parable is that they are squandering this opportunity of life, the thrill of growth, which is the glory of life. And yet, loss is always a possibility. Fear is something that is real. So this is an eschatological teaching that is helping us understand through this parable why we should look at life like an investment in which time actually results in growth. Why is it that we should, in time now, live in hope? And the answer has to do with what happens in the end times. So the parable doesn't presume that all things end well automatically, that everything grows automatically. Now, our personal experience of weeping and gnashing of teeth confirms our fears, that we know loss is possible and we fear it. And we fear it in this world and in the next. So the parable rather presumes that everybody has fear, but everybody also desires the hope of knowing that all things will end well. And so it offers us reasons why we should trust that the cosmos functions like investment rather than withering away. All right, so again, turning to the parable. The fearful servant alerts us to an agricultural sign of sowing and reaping, which, like investments, is an exercise in this worldly trust and hope. Of course, not every act of sowing results in a harvest. Yet, No one is alive now who has not repeatedly experienced the world as fruitful. And so this fruitfulness in the short term is promised in the long run. Time itself will work like investment, an increasing investment, and work like the sowing which comes to reaping. If time were only destructive, as the servant feared, then there would be no good reason to invest or sow seeds. So our hope of overcoming a world enslaved to weeping and gnashing teeth depends on our trusting that time is not ultimately destructive of life. Now, where does this confidence come from? And I remind, you know, the listeners that confidence in the middle of that word is fide, faith, trust. Where does this come from? That time moves towards ever more life. And that is, that depends on the movement of time between Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection. This is the brilliance of St. Paul, who understood that those 3 days changed the whole direction of the cosmos. Because time moved to restore life after Christ's crucifixion and at the resurrection, the cosmos itself, time in this world, also was altered and now moves towards ever more life. Christ, and this is why Christ made this investment of his life on the cross, not that so that it could be come to nothing, not as a futile exercise as those around him said. No, this was Christ's investment because he would rescue those of us who have squandered our lives and were destined for weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this truth was, you know, is poignantly characterized by the repentant thief crucified with Jesus, admitting his squandered life and seeing that in Jesus, that squandered life could be somehow rescued. And because time after the crucifixion moved toward the resurrection, life now can be lived with this trust and enjoyment of the truth that all will end well. All will be well because all will end well.
How does the master fit into this conversation when it seems like he admits that he is someone who is, it almost sounds like he's admitting he's a not very life-giving personality when he's sowing where he's reaping where he didn't sow and gathering where he scattered no seed.
Yeah, what I think Jesus is saying is, look at, if you believe in sowing and you believe in investment, then the logic of eternity is right there. Right? And of course everyone wants to be the master. Everyone wants to be able to sow and reap and maybe reap where you haven't sown.
We all have that desire, right?
Yeah. But the master isn't only that. What the servant overlooks is that he's playing with house money. He wouldn't have lost anything. Right?
Right.
It was given to him. And I didn't focus on this, but this is a totally gratuitous universe. This is the economy of grace where everything that we play with here is given to us. We don't actually ever lose anything that we ourselves have generated, because we start everything as a gift. And yet, you know, we all know what it means to fear loss. We know what it means to squander opportunities, to be paralyzed by doing something wrong. And this is what I've never really loved this parable until we've worked through it this week, and saying that this is very much liberating and showing why obedience in Scripture is considered a desirable thing rather than something which is restrictive. What about the connection with trust? Is this adding too much complexity in saying he didn't trust the master and he didn't trust the other servants and he didn't trust the whole cosmos?
No, I think that really does get to the root of it. 'Cause perhaps we always wonder what's going on in the servant's mind. And I think that is a perfect way to articulate that as a failure of faith, a failure of trust that what the master has given us will actually flourish into something we can return to him.
Yeah. Another thing that just struck me was just how existentially important this trust is. If we recognize that the servant squandered things, he was paralyzed by fear because of the failure of trust. It's not some religious thing that's, you know, in its own little box. It's the one thing needful, at least among the young that I see here. Now, the psalm takes it in a little bit different direction, not focusing on, you know, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, but rather on the positive side of what we need in order to live in time, to understand that time is not the enemy. And the psalm says, instruct us to count our days rightly. That's what a poetically and beautiful way of talking about understanding the movement of time. To recognize, to have an accounting of the movement of your days and what those days mean, and why the days aren't leading to weeping and gnashing of teeth, but rather to rejoicing. So here's how the psalm takes this question of time. Hope, as we said, is an exercise in counting our days rightly. So hopelessness means that it's not counting our days rightly, not counting what the accumulation of days means. And the thing what the psalm makes clear is that this doesn't happen automatically. Sadness and anger happen automatically as a matter of course. Hope is something that requires instruction. Hope is the insight into the fact that time, which seems only corrosive, is much more than corrosive. But that takes instruction in order to see time correctly. And the scriptures are quite clear that, yes, in the material world, everything does end in destruction. But the scripture still says that to despair is sin. Well, which is remarkable. How do you have the scripture saying everything ends in destruction, and yet the conclusion is not despair? Well, the answer is that the opposite of destruction is instruction. Yeah, destruction happens materially. Instruction happens spiritually. And I know we kind of it's so easily to dismiss the spiritual as the fanciful or the untrue. But here, the spiritual is as crucial as hope and hopelessness. Instruction is the thing that gives us hope and saves us from hopelessness. And this hope is an energy for living this life. Now, natural time seems futile because life that was brilliantly created from dust over time depressingly returns to dust. So that, as our scripture says, days slip away, we experience wrath and fury and anger and grief. Those are real things. Natural time seems utterly cruel, especially because the more we enjoy life, the more we love the brilliance of God's creation, the more this life sprouts and grows in our life, the more disappointing and crushing the loss of this life is. The more withering and dying affects us. This is why I think that Christians are probably more prone to weeping and gnashing of teeth, because we are alerted by instruction of the goodness that we experience in life, that we, in fact, in creation, experience God's goodness. And that deepens everything, which means that our experience of loss is going to be much deeper. So the irony is that the more one enjoys the time of flourishing, the more crushing is the perishing. And I think this is why the church is just so sophisticated in knowing what to do with grief, because grief can never be skirted. We can never be insulated. The more we love what God has given us, the more we love God through the things he has given us, the more crushing the loss of these things are. So the way that we do not despair is through the gift of instruction, in order that what instruction does is that it helps us see differently, so that we count our days differently. We are to count our days as God sees time. The promise of salvation reflects the fact that God does not like what the movement of time does. This is when you see that Jesus' incarnation is an expression of his deep sorrow of what the fall has done to the world and his desire to invest his life and change this around. So God himself does not like what time does to us and is going to, because we're his beloved creatures and this is his beloved creation. So we need instruction so that we can trust in a way that the servant was not able to trust or refused to trust. And to be able to trust at all time, even now moves, as time did between Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. This is what the church's instruction is offering. And this is what the church calendar does for us in giving us a way of numbering our days and experiencing the difference between hope and hopelessness. This is what's so brilliant about the Advent season with children is that they know with each movement and Advent, they're closer to the Christmas that they desire. They experience this hope in their body as they seem to vibrate the closer that they come to the Christmas tide. So the instruction in biding our time wisely is what the church offers to people in the calendar, in the week-by-week services, and the seasons, all saying that this is coming, that life is moving towards forever, that life is moving towards things ending well, which makes this life well in itself. It's a confidence that's expressed in our worship week by week.
So what you're saying is that the revelation of faith doesn't happen instantaneously.
Any more than any good instruction can, you know. Yeah, it'd be like somebody saying, yeah, teach me everything you know, but it's got to be done in 5 minutes.
TED Talk style, right?
Well, that's at least 13 minutes, but yeah, that's interesting. I don't think TED Talks actually encourage superficiality. I think they present it, but they that it's a saturated thing that there's much more to do. I think
right,
what it does is like advertisements or political speeches, right? Mm-hmm. Sound bites, thinking that the depth of instruction can somehow happen quickly. I know, having taught for a quarter of a century, I found that people wanted to be instructed. They just didn't want to work at it. Mm. The tricks I had to pull in order to get students to do the reading, it really puzzled me, because if you love instruction, then reading follows. But then, they weren't there. A large percentage weren't there for instruction. They were there to get a degree and get a job. So,
right.
The church has none of that. You don't get any financial benefit by going to church. You don't get, any kind of concrete benefit. You are there. People are there to be upbuilded, edified, instructed. I think it's a terrifying and tall order. I think it's the glory of, being a pastor that our meager gifts can actually have this kind of effect in helping people number their days. I think it's remarkable. And not just the instruction, but the whole pastoral, a part of, being able to take communion to someone who is terminal, is to remind them that while they're suffering the destructiveness and corrosiveness of time, they live in a different time, and it's the time between crucifixion and resurrection. So yeah, once again, the psalm just so beautifully extends and deepens the truth of the gospel. And the Old Testament lesson will do the same thing in talking about the day of the Lord. So in other words, not every day is the same. Not every day, while the time is the same, while the duration is the same, every day has a different interpretation. So the question is, that the parable puts before us is the movement of time hopeful or frightful? Well, it's both. But ultimately, those who have hope recognize that the movement of time is moving towards life. Those who have lost hope think the movement is towards death. So 13 times in these verses, time is depicted by the term day. 13 times it's used as in the day of the Lord. So there's also the day of wrath. And the day is the way it looks like. What is the meaning of this day that I'm in right now? The character of time is either hopeful or dreadful, is determined by whether the day of the Lord is desirable or dreadful. So two of the servants in Jesus' parable welcomed the master's return and one did not. That changes how you experience time. Those who will not welcome the day of the Lord have imagined that they are insulated from the ravages of time, or maybe they live in despair because of the ravages of time. But in this text, those who have wealth think time can be held at bay, while others have a different security, adopted from pagan theories that God is indifferent to right and wrong. I have an inkling, a feeling that current theories of forgiveness are less Christian and more pagan, because it makes God totally indifferent, that right is life-giving and wrong is life-depriving. Others, says Zephaniah, are just complacent because perhaps they are intoxicated. So truth will always come crashing in. And when it does, there will always be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the disaster comes by foreign invasion or experiences of futility, as when, says Zephaniah, as when one builds a house but doesn't dwell in it, or one plants a field and it's never harvested. So in other words, when loss is inevitable, but loss need not be a final judgment on this life, if there is a day of the Lord. Now, that day of the Lord will be involve destruction, which is undeniable. It will produce weeping and gnashing of teeth. But will it do more than that? Is there something possible after that? Can hope overcome hopelessness in offering an alternative to the day of destruction? Now, if we are confident that time is moving towards such a hopeful and desirable day, then Zephaniah says we are free to be silent and follow the psalm in being instructed to rightly number our days in waiting for the day of the Lord. And now, as I had mentioned earlier, Paul asserts that God has not destined us for wrath. Destiny is a way of understanding the movement of time. God has not destined us for wrath. This means that our experiences of weeping and gnashing of teeth are terminal. They're passing away as time moves. We're not insulated from this, but we know that these things are on the stream of time, that we are moving past them. So to be sure, it always seems that sadness and anger are gaining momentum, especially when we're in the thick of these experiences. And that is because Paul says we live in two kinds of time. There is the first one that Paul mentions is time as chronos, chronology, that the chronos or the chronological time measures the material world, which is always passing away. The demigod Cronos is said to have, that he eats his children. He's destructive. The 1 minute after the next is always destroying the material world. But then Paul says there's another time, Kairos. It's the movement of time towards fulfillment. It's the movement of the seasons in the natural world. And it's the movement of time that is promising of life, of springtime, of harvest. So our destiny is determined by time, that the kind of time that moves towards fulfillment. And fulfillment means that our desires for life will not always go begging or end in sadness and anger. So Christ's promise of life frees us from the empty bluster of those who try to distract us from the truth of weeping and gnashing of teeth by promising peace and security in this life. Paul is willing to bust apart every false promise of peace and security, which all sorts of hucksters today are willing to play on because we so desire something other than weeping and gnashing of teeth. And of course, Paul's alternative is the hope of salvation. Paul is big, absolutely. He has taught us how to think of our lives in terms of the time between crucifixion and resurrection. And when we see ourselves as living in that time, then we recognize and enjoy that God has not destined us for wrath, but for eternal life.
Thank you, David and Ethan, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, LutheranRadio.co.uk. Try our app. Download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@LutheranRadio.co.uk. I am your host, Jamie Krieger, and I will be back next week with David and Ethan. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.